We acknowledge, Lord, how desperately we need you. Lord, not only your grace that has saved us and brought us near, your grace that is poured out in your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but Lord, we know that we are in need of your sustaining grace, your strength, your power. Lord, we need you every minute of every hour of every day, and we, your people, confess that with humble hearts that are oftentimes proud. But Lord, we acknowledge this morning our deep and abiding need for your constant care, your constant watchfulness, your constant grace and mercy poured out on us. Lord, we rejoice this morning as your people that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. That though we are great sinners, you are a greater Savior. And for that we rejoice. For that we have such immense confidence and assurance, not because of anything in us, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of your Son. So, Lord, we thank you this morning that we have such confidence in Christ, that we are indeed forgiven, that we are indeed right with you if we have run to your Son in faith and repentance. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We confess our need, and we thank you that you are more than faithful to fill that need and sustain us. Lord, may your people be built up and encouraged this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Well, you can be seated for a moment. Well, happy Mother's Day to all you moms. We're certainly grateful for you and the love and support that you give. We're also grateful to the many women in our church that are mothers in the faith, that have been a great source of encouragement to us in our journey with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're grateful for you as well. We're going to honor you in just a moment. Well, actually, after the message. So I guarantee you it won't be a moment, but you will be honored. But just grateful for the moms. I hope you feel special and validated and encouraged this morning. My own mother was a rich blessing and influenced me spiritually quite, you know, really well. Some of my earliest memories are waking up to my mother at the kitchen table with her Bible and her Bible study fellowship packet that she was working through with a yellow or blue highlighter. Any of you ladies who have done Bible study fellowship, you know that well. My mom also bribed me as a young kid with candy to sit and listen to the Bible being read by Alexander Scorby. Anybody ever listen to that on cassette? Oh, yeah. Some of you kids are going to go, what's a cassette? But my mom used to give me candy as I listened to Alexander Scorby. Jack would be happy. It was KJV, brother. We got it. We also attended church faithfully as a family, and if we happened to be on vacation, we always found a church. And so as a boy, man, I knew as a young person that the Bible and church were important and valuable. And, you know, I didn't love them yet. I wasn't converted. I wasn't a believer. So I didn't love the church, and I didn't necessarily love the Bible. But I knew that she did. And I think that was incredibly valuable to me. I also remember after a rough day at school, I had come home and I was sitting at the kitchen table, and I was, she could tell I was upset, and I began to cry, and I told her, you know, I don't have any real friends at school. And I remember my mom crying with me and saying, I'm going to pray every day that you find good friends. You know, that very next year, I met two friends that are friends 30 years later. That's a power of a mother's prayer. So moms, don't underestimate those little habits that you have in your life, those little things that you think don't mean a lot to your kids, they mean a lot to you. You're doing it for your own personal growth and your own personal spiritual growth, but don't underestimate that. Little minds and little hearts and little ears are listening. They're watching. And so don't underestimate those little investments that you're making. My mom didn't care what I did for a living. She wanted me actually go into the military because she thought I lacked discipline, which was probably true. But she cared about who and what I was living for. And I think that's important. That's important. She wanted me to love the Lord, and she wanted my brother and sister to love the Lord. And she couldn't do that for us, right? Parents, you know that. You can't make your kid love the Lord. You wish you could, but you can't. But they can see your love for the Lord. And that can be evident to them. And so I just encourage you to keep pressing on, moms. Don't grow discouraged. Even if you have wayward kids, I think you'll be encouraged by what scripture we're going to be looking at this morning. But I want to pray for the moms. You got a tough job out there, and I want to pray for you before we start this service. So before we look to the word, so let me do that. Lord, we thank you for these mothers that are here this morning. Lord, what a gift children are, and yet it is a difficult journey to parent them, to shepherd them, to love them. I just pray that you'd help these moms to do that. Lord, that you would strengthen them, that the investments that they're making in the lives of their kids, in a world that really doesn't look at mothering with great assurance and confidence, or with great value. Lord, may they feel valued in what they're doing. That this is an important task. This is a valuable task. The task of mothering the next generation. And so I just pray, Lord, that they would feel a sense of encouragement and even an exhortation to pour into the lives of their kids spiritual truths, that their kids would know you and would know the gospel and their need for Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen these moms, encourage their hearts. May they be strengthened for the task that you have given them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, we're actually going to continue in our study through the book of Ephesians, and if you are able to stand with me. We're going to read verses 14 to 21. We'll conclude this section of Ephesians. Ephesians 3, hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Father, now give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. His name was known around the world. Crowds flocked to his church to hear him preach, and everywhere else, people devoured the printed editions of his sermons. When he died, 60,000 admirers filed past his casket, and 100,000 lined his funeral route. Even today, people visit his grave to pay tribute. Even more read his books and are inspired by his sermons. In fact, I often quote a sermon from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Yet before Spurgeon, the prince of preachers was the prince of preachers. He was a young boy in the arms of a godly mother. Amid all his success and all his fame, he would not forget his first and best instructor. He wrote this, "I cannot tell how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother." Charles' father, John, would testify to the great influence of his wife, Eliza, on their children. During a time of busyness, he had returned home, and this is what he wrote about what he found as he entered the door. "I opened the door and was surprised to find none of the children about the hall. Going quietly upstairs, I heard my wife's voice. She was engaged in prayer with the children. I heard her pray for them one by one by name. She came to Charles and specially prayed for him, for he was of high spirit and a daring temper." Some of Charles's earliest memories are of his mother gathering his siblings to read the Bible to them. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, quote, "It was the custom on Sunday evenings while we were yet little children for her to stay at home with us. And then we sat round the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scriptures to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading. There was a little piece of Allen's Alarm or Baxter's Call to the Unconverted." Both of those are Puritan works. "And this was read with pointed observations made to each of us as we sat round the table. And the question was asked how long it would be before we would think about our state. How long before we would seek the Lord. Then came a mother's prayer. And some of the words of that prayer we shall never forget, even when our hair is gray." End quote. Charles remembered that on one occasion she prayed in this way, quote, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." That's quite a prayer. Her intercession made such a deep impression on her young son that many years later Spurgeon would say, "How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come?" Another time she wrapped her arms around his neck and simply cried out to God, "Oh, that my son might live before thee." What power in a mother's prayer. Moms, I can't think of a greater activity in all of the activities that are involved in mothering than that of prayer. Prayer certainly marked the Apostle Paul's ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists his ministry experiences, namely being shipwrecked and beaten and left hungry. And then he says in the 28th verse of chapter 11, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Paul burned with this deep, passionate concern for the church, like a father or a mother who is concerned for their children. So Paul was concerned for the churches. You may know that feeling, moms, that deep to the pit of the stomach worry and anxious concern regarding one of your children. We can't help it. It's part of being a parent. It's just there. It is this aching concern from the very depths of our love for our kids. And we know from the Apostle Paul's letters that at least in part, the way he handled this deep burning concern and care for the church was to pour out his heart in supplication to the Lord for the churches. We don't have time to look, but I would encourage you to read through Paul's 13 letters. You would be hard-pressed not to find a moment where Paul speaks of praying and interceding for the churches. He was a man of constant prayer. Paul clearly didn't waste his travel time. He interceded for the churches en route to whatever destination he was headed. He prayed for them. He prayed for their spiritual stability, their growth, their being grounded in love. He prayed for their leaders. Here are just a few of the things that he said to various churches that he was always, that they were always in my prayers. He said on another occasion, "We have not ceased to pray for you." On another occasion, "Making mention of you in our prayers." Remember, the apostles in the early church said that they must give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And that is exactly what we see Paul in his earthly ministry doing. He was a preacher, a church planter, an evangelist, one who was proclaiming the word as an ambassador for Christ, but Paul was a man of prayer. It's no wonder Paul told the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. He did, it seems like. I remember meeting an older gentleman in college. Some guys let me crash at their apartment during one of my college breaks, and they knew this older guy who had kind of been involved in ministry in their churches. He was an interesting character. He was kind of short, statured. He always wore a suit and carried a Bible. He referred to himself as an evangelist. I don't even recall his name, but he was literally always talking about the Lord. I would see him in an area near APU talking to strangers, and he was always evangelizing, always talking to the Lord. Talking about the Lord. I remember in my youth thinking that this guy's a bit odd. He seems strange and maybe even a little off. In fact, one night as I was staying in this apartment, these other friends who were letting me stay there let this guy spend the night. He had missed the bus. And I remember being a tad bit annoyed because this guy was going to stay in the same room as me. And I was like, oh man, I confess, I'm a sinner. But during the night, I woke up to this guy talking in his sleep. And he was asleep. Because like I was shaking his bed and he was just out cold. But the thing that blew me away is that this guy was worshiping the Lord as he slept. This guy was praying prayers in his sleep. Names were coming out of his mouth of people that he knew. I didn't know them. That he was praying for. That was coming out while he was sleeping. And I thought to myself, man, what kind of prayer life did this guy have while he was awake? If while he slept, it brought a whole new meaning to pray without ceasing. This guy was praying in his sleep. It reminds me of what Robert Murray McShane said almost two centuries ago. He said, quote, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." How tragic that though we know this truism, we often ignore it. Prayer is often a neglected discipline. Now, Paul didn't say the words that McShane said, but he most assuredly embodied that statement. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. Paul was a man of prayer. He had a vigorous prayer life, and his prayers were profoundly deep, both theologically and practically. These were not like your little, dear God, help out the church kind of prayers. These little quick prayers. These were deep. Oh Lord, may your church know the limitless dimensions of your love for them. That's what he's prayed right here. May they grasp the riches of communion with Christ and be grounded and established in him. That's the kind of prayers that Paul was praying for the church. There was a depth and a richness to them. I would just say this, moms and dads, if you're wondering how to pray for your kids, what specifically to pray for them, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21 is a great one. As is Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, we looked at that prayer. And after you finish that, you can pray Colossians 1, 9 through 14. That's an incredible prayer. These are prayers for reformation. They are prayers for spiritual transformation. They're prayers for continued sanctification. These are prayers that will ground and stabilize believers so that the winds of false doctrine, when those come along, or when the winds of trial blow, that these believers would be rooted in Christ, that they would be grounded in him, that they would be stable. These are the prayers that filled the lungs of the Apostle Paul. Church family, if you're wondering, you know, how should I pray for my fellow believer? Those are some great passages to write in your prayer journal. I'll just tell you, if you have no other prayer request to pray for me, pray those three passages for me. That's a great thing. Pray those things for your fellow believer. They're important. Individual prayer requests, those are great but needed. We're told to bring our petitions to the Lord, to not spend our times in anxiety and fear, but rather to make our petitions known. So certainly we are to let those individual requests be known to the Lord. But when you think collectively about the spiritual well-being of people in the church, that should be something that consumes our prayers. Prayers of spiritual growth and strength and stability. And so as we examine this wonderful prayer of Paul's, I want us to use two headings to kind of help us stay on track, two principal ideas that are found there. Let me give those to you, and then we'll unpack them. The first part of this stabilizing, sustaining prayer that Paul gives is that I want you to note the Christ-centered content of Paul's petitions. The Christ-centered content of Paul's petitions. What exactly is Paul praying? And then second, I want you to see the competent care of Paul's God. The competent care of Paul's God. Let's look at the first one, the Christ-centered content of Paul's petition. The content of Paul's prayer consists of two primary requests and then two goals that, like the entirety of the letter of Ephesians, is centered upon the person of Christ. Look at verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. That is a goal. That is Paul's goal for the church. That Christ would dwell in their hearts. That's not to say he's not already there, but in a deeper, wider, greater capacity, they may sense Christ dwelling in them, Christ ruling over them. Paul is concerned that that would be a reality, that Christ would dwell in your hearts. Look at verse 19. This is one of his prayers, that they would know the love of Christ, that they would assimilate that love, that they would understand it. Look at verse 23, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Remember, we told you in the very beginning, Christ is central to the letter of the Ephesians, and Christ fills Paul's prayers. It is their connection to Christ that Paul is consumed with. It is their knowledge of Christ that Paul wants them to know. It all centers on him. So let's look at those two requests. The first request that we see is Paul prays for a spirit-strengthened inner man. A spirit-strengthened inner man. We see this in verses 16 and 17. It is a prayer for power. You might recall in chapter 1, among the items that Paul prays for them is that they will know, verse 18, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Do you grasp the power that is at work in you, the power that is directed toward you? This is the same power that raised and exalted Christ. And Paul's desire is that they would grasp that, that they would know that, that they would live in light of that. I can't help but think Paul was reminding the Ephesians of what he said in the first prayer when he says, now in chapter 3, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. According to the riches of his glory. You think of what Christ, what God in Christ has done in choosing us and in saving us and reforming and transforming us. Paul says, beloved, that power is at work in you. It is within you. It's not your own power. It is a maximum power. It is a maximum strengthening because it's in accordance with God's power, not our own. This is not a prayer that man would pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. It's not that, you know, verse that many people think is in the scripture but actually isn't, that God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the scriptures. No, this is a prayer that they would be strengthened, that they would be sustained, that they would be stabilized by the power of God, that they would know that power that is working within them, that power that transformed them and converted them and regenerated them, and by the way, is still at work in them as he sanctifies and as he refines. It's a prayer for stabilizing strength. In fact, in the context of chapter 3, really it's a prayer against discouragement. Aren't those the moments we most desperately need his power, his strength? Remember that Paul's petition flows out of his concern that the Ephesians might become disheartened. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. He says this, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory. And then he says, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. In other words, the very reason that I bow my knees in prayer is so that you would not be discouraged, but rather that you would be strengthened, that you wouldn't become dismayed. Paul doesn't want these believers to be shaken or concerned. He lifts them before the Father, that the Father would ground them and strengthen them and stabilize them by the Spirit that resides within them. And notice where Paul directs that prayer to be operational. Notice where he goes. Notice that he directs that strengthening in what? The inner man. the inner man. A wonderful parallel passage to this is 2 Corinthians 4. You can look there. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul says this. You kind of get a better picture of what he means, that God would strengthen the inner man. Paul says this, "For we do not lose heart," same word, "we do not lose heart, but through our outer man," "but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out in us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, are temporal, but the things which are not are eternal." Paul is praying for their inner man, that because the outer man is decaying. The outer man is wasting away. It's growing old and will die, but that inner man will continue. And so Paul is praying that that inner man would be strengthened to the very core of their being. Because in Paul's theology, the outer man is wearing away, but that inner man is growing stronger. He knows more. He's seen more. He's experienced more. He's walked with the Lord long enough, and he's being renewed day by day by day. The physical body is losing strength. And I realize that senior saints, you probably realize that in a greater way than younger saints would. The mind isn't quite as sharp as it used to be. The memory is a little cloudy. The arthritis has already kicked in and at times is unbearable. Some things that you even took for granted as a young person, like simply walking from, you know, the living room to the bedroom or the living room to the bathroom, is a little more difficult. But the hope is that as that outer man, that outer woman is wasting away, is deteriorating, is experiencing the things that happen with age, hopefully that inner person is running strong. That inner person day by day is being renewed. Their hope is becoming stronger and more pronounced. That they're more stable. That they're not easily swayed, but are strong and confident in the Lord. There is a reason, and I think there is partly an age in there when it talks about leaders in the church being elders. It doesn't just mean that they need to be old in years. But the concept is you don't want them to be young believers because they're novices and could potentially shipwreck their faith. You want them to be older in the faith, because the idea, at least in Paul's theology, is the older you get, physically you're weaker, but spiritually you are stronger. Spiritually, you are the ones the younger people are looking to, because that inner man has been strengthened day by day over the days and months and years that you've walked with him. You walk with strength, not because your physical body is strengthened, because the inner man realizes this isn't it. The inner man realizes there will be a day when this will be no more. The inner man realizes there will be a time when I have a renewed, resurrected body that will not decay, that it will not succumb to sin. But you realize until you receive that gift, that inner being is in need of being strengthened by God's power. And so Paul's primary concern is to pray for a display of God's mighty power in the inner man. That domain of our being that controls our character, that controls our will, and that prepares us for heaven. That's what Paul is concerned with, the inner man. And notice that as a result of the strength, Paul asks God to grant them that Christ may take up his dwelling in their hearts. We've already seen in Ephesians 2:22 that church is the new spiritual temple that's being indwelt by God through the Spirit. And now in verse 17, as a result of this stabilizing, strengthening power in the inner man, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is no short time stay. This is not the word for sojourning, but the word for settled dwelling. This is permanent residence, that Christ might settle down or reside in your hearts. Now, at that point, some might say, well, wait a second, I thought Christ already did dwell in my heart. I thought he already took up residency within me when I was converted, and that is true, he did. But you can think of it this way. When my wife and I were finally able to purchase our first home, our only home, at least that we've known, that we've owned, we bought a home that had some good structure. It had good bones, right? It mostly met our needs. We had a large family, and it was sustainable. It worked. It wasn't everything that we had hoped for. The colors on the walls were outdated or just not our style. The fireplace had this weird slated stone on it that we're like, yeah, that's not going to work. The carpet was clean, but it was kind of old. The roof was an absolute fire hazard. It was one of those wood slated, you know, wood slat roofs. It's really cool, but not in California. Not by a hill that's dry, right? There were a lot of things that weren't great about the house that you would look and go, oh, that's nice. You know, that you'd have to work on or fix. But once we got the keys, month after month and year after year, we began changing things. We painted walls, got new carpet, eventually got the exterior the way we wanted it, built the backyard that we dreamed of. My wife and I now will often drive up to our house and just sit in the car and go, man, I love this house. This house is our home, right? Memories are here now, and, you know, there'll be continued memories that to come. And we look outside, we look at the outside of our house and we think, isn't it beautiful? And we, in our humble opinion, it's the best house on the block. But that's just because we put blood, sweat, and tears into it. And we maintained it. We still need to maintain it and still need to do a few additional things over time. But we love our house. It's ours. Think of it this way. When Christ by his Spirit takes up residence within us, that is at our conversion, he finds the moral equivalent of, you know, carpet, you know, dirty carpet and leaking roofs and discolored walls. In fact, it's, if we're honest, it's a lot worse, right? There's a lot of disrepair. Sin has caused a lot of decay, and some of it runs quite deep and is not easy to just cast off right away. But once he takes up residence within us, he sets about turning this residence into a place that would be appropriate for him. We would call this, as Christians, sanctification. The idea that there's a lot of work to be done in this dwelling place, right? Lots to be cleaned up and painted and repiped and redone. There's some expansion and repairs that need to take place. So Paul is praying for transformation in the inner man, where Christ is dwelling in our hearts more and more. And the reality is we become in that inner man more and more like Christ. So that first petition then is a plea for power, power to be holy and to think rightly and to act and talk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Power to strengthen our moral resolve, to walk in gratitude to the Lord, to be humble, to be discerning, to be obedient and trusting, to grow more and more into conformity with Christ. That's Paul's concern, a spirit-strengthened inner man, strong believers who know Christ and love Christ, where Christ has taken up residency and is in progress of reforming and refining them. There's a second request, and this moves us to the second request, which is also a prayer for power. But it's more than just strength. It has to do with comprehension. It has to do with grasping. And so the second request that we see is a comprehension of the immeasurable love of Christ. A comprehension of the immeasurable love of Christ. Paul wants these believers to have an understanding, a grasping of the limitless dimensions of God's love. Now, Paul does not mean to suggest that to his readers that they have never known God's love. Certainly they have. Far from it. He knows they are Christians, and he even acknowledges that they have been firmly rooted and grounded in love. Paul cannot think of their salvation without reminding himself that it utterly depends on God's sovereign love. Paul opens this letter by blessing the Lord who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. By predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved, or in the one to whom he loved, the one he loved. I mean, and so you can't help but see that Paul understands, the believer understands that they've been met with love. They've experienced the love of God. Then he recounts in chapter 2 God's love for them in saving them, but God being rich in mercy because of his great what? Love with which he loved us. So it's no wonder Paul refers to these believers here in 3:17 as being firmly rooted and grounded in love. They are. They've been loved with an immeasurable love. But the prayer that Paul gives is that they would grasp that. That they would be able to assimilate that knowledge into their own lives. That they would live in light of that. You could say it this way. Certainly we know in our minds of the love of Christ or the love of God in Christ. You probably could quote me several passages where you could remind yourself or remind me of the love of Christ. But the question is, do we adequately appreciate it? Do we adequately assimilate that into our lives? When we get caught up and tripped up in sin, are we driven towards the love of Christ, or are we all automatically, you know, looking at judgment? Which, again, isn't a bad thing. We do need to confess our sin. But do we assimilate that in our lives, that there really is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Do you know what that means? I mean, have you sat back and given thought and consideration for what that means? That means in the courtroom of God, because of the perfection of Christ and his righteousness, because of his completed work on the cross, that in the courtroom of God, I'm not met with judgment. I am met with his righteousness. I'm met with acquittal, justification. It's amazing. It's a stunning reality. Do you think of that? Does that pulsate through your veins? Does it consume your thinking and your mind? It should. This is not merely an intellectual exercise. Again, you likely can rattle off several verses. But has the love of God saturated your mind? Has His love been absorbed so that it moves from your mind, your memorization of Scripture, into your heart? Moves into the way that you see life, the way that you live life? When burdened with trial or vexed with temptation, is it the love of Christ that comes to the surface? Is it the love of Christ that floods your mind, that eases your distress or relieves your burdens? Is it the love of Christ that relaxes that anxious grip you have on the outward man that is fleeting away and passing away? And has the immeasurable love of Christ strengthened your inner man? I mean, this is not just an intellectual exercise. This is experiential knowledge, experiential understanding of the love of Christ. A love that is firm, that firmly grounds us, a love that stabilizes us. I mean, realize this, that for Paul, the love of Christ is so glorious and so grand that he has to gather a bunch of modifiers. He's got to gather a bunch of other words to try to lay hold of what that must mean. Try to have us come to understand how deep and wide the love of God is, the love of Christ. Paul uses four words here expressing measurement. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. How vast, how limitless, how comprehensive the love of Christ truly is. I mean, the kind of the idea is, listen, in whatever spiritual direction you head, you go, are you met there with the love of Christ? Because that's what Paul prays. He prays that they would have this spiritual comprehension in the very core of their being, that no matter what direction they looked, they would see and experience the love of Christ. Certainly, Paul has shown us the love of Christ. We see it in Ephesians 1 and 2. We can see love's breadth reflected in God's acceptance of Jew and Gentile equally in Christ. We looked at that in verses 11 through 18 in chapter 2. You can see love's length in God's choosing us before the foundation of the world. To add to what Paul says here in Ephesians, you can think of Romans 9 when he uses Jacob and Esau, and he says, having done nothing good or bad. I mean, God's love for you extends to eternity past, before you were a thought in your mother's mind or anyone's mind. That is the length. His love doesn't begin in 2000, if that's when you were born, or 1999, or whatever it might be. It begins before time ever began. That's long, right? We see love's height in God having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He didn't withhold anything, and He seated us or raised us up with Christ in the heavenly places. We can see love's depth and God reaching down to the lowest levels of depravity to redeem those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Listen, God's love can reach any person in any sin. Do you believe that? Do you? That it stretches from eternity past to eternity future? There's actually a paradox here, because his prayer is that they would grasp They would comprehend the limitless dimensions of Christ, the love of Christ. And yet Paul, the realist, steps in to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Right? There's a real sense in which it is too deep, it is too high, it's too long, it's too expansive. Beloved, we're going to spend all eternity attempting to wrap our minds around the love of Christ. I feel like I've lived a long time. I'm only 47. We're going to be trying to make sense of this forever. That's how vast it is. It is a necessary comprehension, but it is one that will never be reached. You can never plunge the extensiveness of his love. It really is inexhaustible. No matter how much we know of the love of Christ, how fully we enter into his love for us, there's always more to know, more to experience. Paul provides the ultimate goal in all of this. Notice what he says. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That is the goal of all Christians. The word there means to make full or to be filled to the brim. That we be filled up to all the fullness of God. Again, a prayer of sanctification. And that makes sense because what follows in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 is a series of commands and exhortations to live rightly before God, to live holy lives. To walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so Paul ends this section by praying, by interceding, that the love of Christ would so permeate them that they would be mature and they would be grounded and established. Paul is praying for a vibrant spiritual life. He's praying that they would be strengthened. It's a wonderful prayer. Pray that for one another. Pray that for one another. They might be strengthened in the inner man. Christ dwelling in their hearts. The love of Christ permeating every aspect of their life so that they know the depth and the riches of the love of Christ towards them. There's a second thing I want us to notice, and that's the competent care of Paul's God. We don't have a lot of time, so I'll button this up quickly. Two things I want you to know of the competent care of Paul's God. First, his fatherly care. His fatherly care. The God that Paul approaches in prayer is not some transcendent other. And by the way, that is important to see that God is indeed holy, holy, holy. He is transcendent. And so we approach him with respect. What does Paul do? I bow my knee. Right? But it is important to acknowledge that he comes to God as Father. He's just shared with us in chapter 2, verse 19, that we are all members of God's household. That through Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile have been brought near and have been given access to the Father. This is important to realize. The God whom we approach is not just powerful, but he is related to us. We have a new relationship with him as Father. Certainly, we come before him with respect and honor. He is the transcendent one. Paul bows his knees before him, but we do not come to him in fear and trembling, afraid that he will refuse us or be indifferent to us. Rather, we approach God as a loving Father. Hopefully you had a good experience of a father, but God's intention for a human father would be one who loves and cares and protects his children. He doesn't turn the advances of his children away. He cares for them. Even when they're disobedient. I tell my kids constantly, you have no clue the love that your mom and I have for you. You don't have it until you hold that kid who you had a part of creating. You hold that kid and you marvel at that whole experience, and you love them with this deep affection that even when you do terrible things, you kind of see that too. Some people who've had horrible situations with their fathers, you see that the child loves their parent anyway, even though they're terrible. Their parent was terrible. It's just there. They have this connection. Well, that is what we have with the Father. That is what we have with God. And oftentimes when we're in sin, we run from Him instead of running to Him. You know, if an earthly father will receive his disobedient children, how much more does a heavenly Father do that? And we really need to understand that God, as our Father, is far more willing for His children to come to Him than we ever are going to Him. Right? He's far more willing for His children to come to Him than we ever are of going to Him. Paul ends his prayer with this doxology in verses 20 and 21. It could be a sermon of its own, but it won't be. Paul, overwhelmed at this full capacity of God. This is a song of praise. After three chapters of acknowledging all that God has done in saving sinners and saving rebels, he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand." Do you think of God that way? What a staggering thought. I mean, this is supercharged language. You know, think of it. What can God do? Well, more than you could ever ask or understand. You could say it like this: the one who is able to do beyond everything, very far in excess of that which we ask or think. His ability far surpasses not only what we can verbalize in a prayer, but beyond our wildest imaginations. Now, listen, there is more going on here than just God is omnipotent. This is not just a proof text for the omnipotence of God, though it certainly displays that. He's speaking of more than just God's power. This connects to God's fatherhood. He's generous, and He's a generous and active Father. He's the Father that when He sees a wayward sinner or a wayward son coming home broken down by his own sin, He doesn't walk to His son, He runs to him. Are you familiar with that parable? It's more about the loving Father than it is the prodigal son. It is about the Father's willingness, the Father's generosity. And we know from that parable, He doesn't stop by just running to Him, but He embraces this son. He clothes this son. He feeds and celebrates this son. It really is shocking, and it was shocking then. That parable, a culture of shame. He had shamed his parents, and yet his father, and yet that father meets him with generosity and mercy and grace and love. It is lavished out. That's the God that is the Father who is able to do more than we could ever imagine or think. Listen, no one would have imagined a place where Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor would dwell together, not just as a people, but as a family. It's true. It was shocking in the first century to think Jew, Gentile, Samaritan united under the banner of Christ. This new humanity. And yet that is exactly what the Lord had done. It did blow people away. Read Acts. If you were following in the Bible reading, you read in Acts. Remember after Cornelius, after that whole event where they're converted and filled with the Spirit? What did the Jews do? They marveled. They marveled that the same experience they had had in Acts 2 had just been had by a Gentile. They marveled too. This is a God who can do far more than we could ever imagine or think. How could he bring those two together in unity? How could those two hug? And by the way, history is full of this. History is full of nations, tribes, villages, where Christ comes in and absolutely reforms the whole place. Missionaries who have told tales of, I never saw this coming. I never imagined this. They don't take pride in that. That is a work of God. And can I just encourage moms with wayward children for just a minute? You need to think of God in this way. You need to run to God in this way. Never underestimate what God can do. Never underestimate what he can do with your little rebel. Even if that little rebel is grown up, don't underestimate it. He's able to do far more exceedingly beyond what you ever anticipated and thought. Now, I am not saying that means that's an easy road. They may do some horrible things along the way. But don't ever underestimate what God can do. Ask the Lord. Plead with him. Do what Paul does here. Pray for them. Do we not believe that God saves bad people? That's what he does. That's his very nature. Those who were dead, he makes alive by grace. Do not doubt his capacity to save, his capacity to reconcile and redeem. It is his nature to do so. He's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand. And church, do we understand that the Lord is able to do more than we ask or understand in this church? After all, Paul says, to him be the glory in the church. God is to be glorified in the church because his power and his splendor are displayed here. Each of us are a testimony of God's redeeming grace. Who else could take this motley crew right here, look around, this motley crew of sinners and make them saints and make them love each other and look at one another as that's not just so-and-so. That's my brother. That's my sister. That's my mother, my father in the Lord. Who else can do that? Who else can do that? Who else can reconcile warring humanity, not only with God himself, but with his neighbor? Man, are we praying prayers like this one for one another? Spiritual strength and vitality in the inner man, spiritual enablement, growth and stability and holiness. Are we asking the Lord to build his church? Both in the fortification of her members and in bringing others to faith. Oh, that they too would taste of God's grace and mercy. Have you done that? Have you come to understand your own sin and your need for a Savior? Have you run to him in faith and repentance? Don't wait and don't walk. Run to Christ. For he is a Savior. He is the Savior. Does that occupy our prayer life? I hope it does. I hope it does. And if it hasn't, let's start. Let's start doing that. And let me just say this, and this will be the last thing. We should have such confidence in these prayers. I don't know if you're like me, but I've often wondered, am I praying in conjunction with God's will? Right? I think a lot of times when we have individual requests, we don't know God's will. You know, like, hey, I'm praying for so-and-so to be healed. Is that his will? I don't know. I have no idea if it's his will for that person to be healed from that particular disease. I'm asking the Lord because I'm human and because he tells us to lift our petitions before him, but I don't know his will. I don't know his will on that. I can just go to the Father. But here is things that are his will. A strengthened, fortified church, that is his will. A church that is conformed into the likeness of his Son, that is his will. A sanctified, holy, strengthened church who has Christ dwelling in their hearts richly, that is his will. 100% of the time, you're praying his will when you're praying like this, right? That's why praying the prayers in Scripture are always a good idea. It's always a good idea. It is his will that the church would grow, that people would be saved. And so pray, pray. And then pray some more. I would just say this too, one last thing to moms. God is able to do much more in the life of your wayward child than that 100th text message you sent, expressing, maybe not because you thought so, but because they read it that way, disappointment, right? In your temptation, especially with older kids, pray. Pray for them. Ask the Lord to save them. Ask the Lord to sanctify them. Go to the Lord in prayer. Like the old hymn reminds us, right? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we what? We don't carry everything to God in prayer. May we be people of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that it's far easier to sing how we need you than it is to express that need in the discipline of prayer in an ongoing way, and yet it is so true how we do. Oh Lord, we need you to strengthen us. We need you to sustain us. We need to be conformed in the likeness of Christ. Lord, help us. Help your church to walk rightly before you in holiness. Help the world to see Christ in us. Lord, strengthen your church in that way. And for these moms who have wayward kids or kids who they are concerned with, oh Lord, may you save them. May you sanctify them. May you bring them home. Lord, encourage moms today. May our prayers be directed towards you in all things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together. We're going to sing a closing song, and then we have some gifts.